Let's go back where we left off this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Taking up where we left off this morning we talked about being worthy to receive communion, or taking communion worthily. Paul talked about taking it unworthily. Don't take it unworthily. And we went into that, and just a recap quickly. The word unworthily, and you read this anywhere, and you look it up in Thayer's, you look it up in Strong's. These are all Greek concordances and lexicons and everything. And they would tell you that the word unworthily is an adverb that describes an action. The action was taking and eating, you know, drinking. And it was an adverb to describe how they were doing that. It wasn't describing the person. That would be an adjective. It would be describing a noun. We would say they're unworthy. But you wouldn't say they're unworthily. They're unworthy, but we do it unworthily. You understand that? It's an adverb. It described the action. So they were taking it unworthily. Didn't say that they were unworthy. As I said this morning, in one sense, you are unworthy. I'm unworthy. We're all unworthy. But in the other sense, we're made worthy through the blood of Christ. Okay, so we look at it from the perspective that we're made worthy through what Jesus did for us. We stand on his righteousness, not in our own. So when you take communion from now on, and you hear somebody preaching and coming down hard on you and telling you're such a rotten person and everything else, just realize that, listen, he's not talking about me being unworthy. He's talking about the way I do it. And matter of fact, I went home today, and I got a Bible program on my phone, as a lot of people do. And I start reading the passage again just to, you know, refresh my memory for tonight. And then the last verse in that chapter, or the second last verse, I guess it was, the last two verses in that chapter, it ties it again what he's saying, talking about taking it worthily or unworthily or whatever the case might be. Paul, after he gave all the instructions of how we should take it, and the problem, you know, what they were having, all these different things, and then he says, don't do it unworthily. Don't do it in an unworthy manner, in other words. Don't do it because they were getting drunk and they were having big feast and, you know, ignoring some people and you know, all these different things that was going on there. Paul said, don't do it that way. And these last two verses ties in again. It's almost like Paul reiterates what he said. He said, wherefore? Now remember this morning, what did we say about the wherefore? Stop and see what it's there for. Okay, so he's taking everything he just said, and now he's going to give a summary. Okay, so he said, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, number one, he says, tarry one for another. Remember what the problem you were having? Before some got there, some were already filled up and having a big feast out of it. They weren't just going in to take communion. They were having a big celebration. And some were getting drunk and all these different things. So he says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, that was the other part, they were coming in and they were just making a big meal out of this. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. Notice it, that ye come not together unto condemnation. So he's saying, they weren't referring to the people. He called them his brethren. They were, you know, brethren, but they were doing it in an unworthy manner. He says, so when you go to do it from now on, he didn't say, now smarten up, and, you know, don't do this and don't do that, and you've got to clean up your life, and you got to, he didn't say any of that. And you got to understand, if you read, and I've told you this morning, this was a hard bunch in this church. I mean, there's a fellow there that was living common law with his stepmother. You know, they were taking each other to court. Paul never wrote and said, listen, tell that fellow he's not going to take communion until he clears up his life. Paul never said anything like that. Now, a lot of churches do that. A lot of churches say, well, you know, I don't understand. And I've had people say over the years, you know, I don't understand why you let the little children take communion. To me, there's nothing more precious than seeing a little child taking communion. You know, and we sort of put up all these fences. I was reading the week as I was preparing for this. In Scotland years ago, and I don't know, I'm sure they don't do it now, but again, I don't know. But in Scotland years ago, they had what they would have in front of a church. He said they had, I forget what they called it now, but you know, it was a communion setup, you know, table. But it was a big area, and so many people were allowed in at a time, and they would sit down around the table, and they would take the communion and different things. But in order to keep people out, now, this is the truth. They had a fence built around a table with a gate to it, a gate on each end. Let people in. You come in and you go in, and the minister would, you know, lead you through the communion and everything else. Then you leave, and some others would come in and things like this. And they would have people that would go around, church wardens, that would go around throughout the week. And he would go around and he'd visit your house and visit your house, and he'd ask you all kinds of questions. Have you been drinking this week? Have you been doing this? Have you been doing that? Have you had these thoughts? Have you done these? And they keep a list of, and if you, well, you know, and they go back, and then the board, or whatever they were called, the vestry, would meet together and say, well, okay, this one here can take it, that one here can't, this one here can, this one here can't, you know. And they would come, and it would, if you pass the test, so to speak, they'd give you a token, a communion token. So when you came to church on Sunday, you could pass in your token, meant that you passed the test, you're okay to take communion. You know, and they had this fence put around. You know what was in my mind when I was reading it? Now, they never said this in the article, but when I was reading it, remember when the children of Israel, when God says to the mountain, you know, when they're coming up, he said, put a fence around the bottom, keep people away. That's old covenant. That's the old way of keeping people under fear and keeping away from God. And there's people say, well, you know, I don't understand why they let so-and-so take communion in church. And, you know, and we come up with all these different things. You go to some churches, and I'm not knocking church, but I'm just saying this is the way it happens sometimes. You go to some churches, and they got different categories of people. You know, if you belong to that particular denomination, you can go up, come up and take communion. But if you don't belong, well, you just sit down and, you know, reverently contemplate what's happening. But you weren't allowed to take communion because you didn't belong to that group of people. And maybe you did belong to a group of people, but you weren't living up to where you should be living up, so you sit down with the people that are not allowed to come take it anyway. And this is, you know, all these different things. Keeping people away from a blessing that God designed for the church to be blessed with. You know, and the devil's been having a heyday. And as I said this morning, people look at the scriptures, and sometimes when you read the King James especially, and I'm not here knocking King James. I love the King James. I still preach from the King James, read the King James, and study with the King James and everything else. But you understand, sometimes when you read the King James, for one thing, the language that we're reading today, the English, we even find hard to understand. I mean, understand that? You know, I mean, there's some people that when they come to the King James Version, they just can't find, you know, any hidden or tails to it. It just seems like, you know, there's no flow to the, you know, the way things are expressed. And as I said this morning, there's over 11,000 words in the original scriptures and only 6,000 in the English language that is translated, you know, so that you can understand that there's a lot of angles and everything else that is not brought out in the King James Version. But anyway, the devil's having a heyday keeping people under bondage when they read something and puts fear in them. And as I said this morning, we were told when we were children, don't you dare take that Holy Communion. Now, obviously, my father... Now, we were Anglican, and my father grew up, now we never ever went to church, but the only time that I can remember, well, we did at Sunday school, I think, years before that, but the only time I can remember being in an Anglican church was my father's funeral. That was the only time, you know, because I remember going in and looking around, and it was all new to me. It was a, you know, big church and everything else. But somewhere along the line, he must have been told, probably by his parents or whatever the case might be, to stay away from that Holy Communion because maybe they read, you know, you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. Well, better not even touch it, you know. And so this is the understanding. But we need to understand that he wasn't talking about the person being unworthy. He was talking about in the manner in which they were taking. As I said, a lot of the newer translations says it that way. If you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, okay, in the way that you do it. And the way that they were doing it in Corinth, Paul says, he said, I'm not going to praise you in this. He said, what you're doing is wrong. Because they were getting drunk and they were having a big celebration and everything else. Nothing wrong with celebrating at the Lord's Supper, but do it with understanding of what the bread and the wine represents. Okay, so that was just a recap of some of the things this morning. Now, I want us to go on. And there's some words there that are translated judge or judged. Okay, now... As I said earlier, and I've said it again tonight, the English language translation is only using about half the words that are used in the original manuscripts that the Bible is written in, the scriptures are written in. So you know there's going to be some things that are not brought out clearly in the English language because we use one word. I don't know if I mentioned it here, I think I did this morning, like the word praise, for instance. You know, there's a number of different words throughout the scripture that are translated into the English as praise, like praise the Lord. But there's, if you go back into the original languages, I think there's 12 or 13 different words that are translated. Every time they're translated, they're just translated as praise. But they all mean different ways of praise. I was talking to somebody today about it. But in some of the words of, just for example now, some of the words of praise, there's a word, tehillah. It means the high praises of God. Remember, you know, we march right into the enemy's camp with the high praises of God. Remember the song we sing, like, you know, and that's one kind of praise. But when it's translated in the King James, it's just translated praise. Another word is todah. Todah means to come before the Lord when you're praising Him, you're worshiping Him. You just lift up your hands like cups, just like you're going to receive from God. All these words have different meanings, you know, in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament. And the words, but it was translated into the English as praise. But to them, it was coming with your hands uplifted like this, like you're ready to receive a blessing from God. Okay, there's another word called shaka or shaka. And that would be, sometimes you even see so many people in the Eastern countries today, when they bow down, they put their head on the ground, worshiping God. That was what that word meant. But in King James, it's translated praise or worship. You know, sometimes it was yada. Yada means, you know, to shoot your arms out, and you know, like you're piercing the darkness, so to speak, and you're singing yada. Remember when they're Jehoshaphat, when they're going to go in against Mount Seir, and the armies all came against them, and the Bible says, "Send out the worshippers, send out Judah." Sometimes we sing, of course, we don't know if we sang it here or not, but we sing it in Newfoundland. Send Judah first, and the battle will be won. Something like that. I can't remember the song. It was so long ago. But it's in Judah. Judah was the praisers, the worship and everything. So God told Joshua, Jehoshaphat, he said, when you go out to fight the battle, he said, send out the worshipers first. And they went out, and the Bible says the Lord sent ambushments against all the enemy, and they turned against each other and started killing each other. God gave them victory. The children of Israel had nothing, only instruments. You know, musical instruments. So, and that word was tada, or yada rather. You shoot your arms out and praise God. Praise the Lord for His mercy endures forever. You know, so every word had a different meaning, but in the King James, it's just translated praise. So this is why it's important to get into the original languages. Sometimes you get a different meaning, a different understanding of what was taking place at that particular time. Everybody understand where I'm coming from so far? Okay. You get the same problem when you read a passage like this here, and some of the words are translated all the same way. Okay? Like, for instance, if I said to you the word judge, and I ask you what that means, well, we would say, well, a judge is a person that sits up, you know, behind a, you know, in a court. Right? That's a judge. That's the noun judge. But the verb judge would be you judge someone. Okay? Now, if, for instance, I mean, and the word judge is sort of neutral. It could be judgment for good or judgment for bad. You go to a court, and you know, somebody's taking you to court or whatever the case might be, and the judgment is laid down. One is going to get bad off, and the other one is going to get a good judgment. But, you know, the word judgment is neither good or bad. It's just a judgment. You understand? Now, if we had some kind of a talent show going on, we would say, you fellows be the judges, and you judge the talent show. You know, it's not a bad condemnation or anything like that because you judge so-and-so did a good job or something like that. You're not condemning anyone. So we need to understand what the word, all these different words mean. So even in the English language, the word judge could mean a number of different things. You understand where I'm coming from? I'm not trying to be too overly particular here, but I just wanted to understand something. But the word judge right here, you go back to Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me see where I'm going to start reading. Well, let's read at verse 26 and we go down through it. He said, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," or in an unworthy manner, remember, "shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself," or test or prove himself, we talked about that this morning, "and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." In other words, let a man examine himself, make sure that he's taking this in the right manner. Not examine yourself, see if you're holy or not. You will never be holy enough in your own strength to have anything from God. but you're made holy, you're made righteous through what Jesus did. He's not talking about that. He's talking about examine yourself, because if you understand what he's saying there, at the beginning of this, he started talking about how they were getting drunk and they were having a big meal and things were going on. And even then, the last part of the chapter, he warned them again. He said, now when you come together, he said, make sure, he said, if you're hungry, eat at home. If, you know, you're going to do that somewhere else, he said, when you come together, do it in the right way. Okay, so when he's talking about worthily or unworthily, he's talking about the way that they took communion. So he said, when you come together, let a man examine himself, and then eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now this is where it gets, excuse me, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order, Paul says, when I come. Now, he said, if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. That's what King James says. The word damnation, and I was reading this through the week and going through a lot of different commentaries on it, and commentaries basically written by, you know, theologians and people that got a whole lot more understanding in the languages than I have. But nearly everyone, I looked probably about 15 or 20 different commentaries, and I'd say if I looked at 15, I'd say about 14, 13 or 14 of them all said that the word damnation right here is one of the very poorest translations that they could have used for that word right there. But yet for all, that has destroyed so many people, frightened so many people, and kept them away from taking communion. Because the word is not damnation as we would think of damnation. I mean, when we talk about damnation, we think, man, that's forever gone. Anybody got a different... that's the way we usually look at it. You know, damnation is forever wiped out and gone and you don't have a chance. You understand that? That what everybody, you know, that's what the word damnation basically means to us. Okay, now, notice what it says here. The word damnation is the word krima, K-R-I-M-A. Number 29:17, if you want to look it up in Strong's, as I told you this morning. It means a decision or a judgment. Okay, so what he's saying, let a man examine himself, let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup, for he that eats and drinks unworthily, or in an unworthy manner, drinks a decision to himself, or drinks a judgment to himself. He's not talking about eternal damnation. Okay, and the judgment, well, we'll touch on that in a minute. He said, he brings a judgment on himself because he's not discerning the Lord's body. Okay, he's not talking about eternal damnation. Okay, now I'm going to look at a couple words as we go down through this, and I'll try to stop and explain to you as we're going. This word here again, krima, means a temporal judgment. Okay, something is not something as eternal, like eternal damnation, we would say. He's not talking about that kind of a judgment. It's a temporal judgment, not eternal damnation. It's a decision or a judgment made. Now, for one thing, when you talk about eternal damnation, condemnation, see, the same writer who wrote this is the same writer who wrote Romans, who said there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so you got to balance your scripture with scripture. You just can't take something and just run off of one little thought and think, well, I got an answer or something. No, all truth is parallel. In other words, you find it in one place, you're going to find it somewhere else as well. Okay, and you take a full, this is what the Bible says, take a here a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and you put it together and you get what God is saying. And so you need to understand that if you're in Christ, and you are, there is no condemnation against you. Okay, because if in order for God to condemn you, he would have to say what Jesus did on Calvary wasn't worth it, never accomplished what it's supposed to do. You understand that? Let me say that again, because some of you are just looking at me. When Jesus paid the price on Calvary, how many believes that that was sufficient? How many believes that there's not a sin in this world that the blood of Jesus can't cleanse? Okay, now, so if you are in Christ, and remember we talk about you're in Adam or in Christ, either one or the other, there's only two ways, not halfway or on the fence or anything else. You know, you're in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you're still living according to the old nature. But if you're in Christ, you're living according to the new nature. You've been made righteous in Christ. In Christ, all are made alive, the Bible says. In Adam, all die. So in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Got that? So if you make a mistake, for instance, you're going along with your life pretty good, and all of a sudden you do something that's so stupid, you think, man, why in the world did I do something like that? Now, you fellows have never done something like that, I know. Right? We've all done stuff like that. You know something? I'll say this. I think this week, we usually have a little Bible study, like just for 15 minutes before we pray. 15, 20 minutes. I think I'm going to take some of these hard sayings in the Scripture and go through one each night. Because the Bible talks about no more offering for sin if you sin willfully. That has frightened so many people. You know? Anyway, we'll get into some of them probably throughout the week. But anyway, he said, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. This word here that's translated damnation could also be translated a decision. Could also be translated a judgment. Not a damnation, but a judgment. See, in the English language, we say a judgment, and that could be, you know, from just judging somebody who's got a good taste in clothes or judging somebody for eternal damnation. We use the same word for everything. But in these languages, see, the Greek and the Hebrew language especially are what they call precise languages. They got a word for almost everything. You know, and they bring out different meanings for every word. And the word that's used here is a temporal judgment. Okay, it's just something that's not an eternal damnation, as it sounds right here in the English. Okay, let's move on. Verse 29, he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He tells you why, because you're not discerning the Lord's body. We'll get into that in a minute. He said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, then in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, okay, if we would judge ourselves. Now, that word judge, this is in verse 31. There's two words there. That word judge is used here twice. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You see that? But these are two different words in the Greek language, when it's written. It's two different words used there. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We use the same word for everything. They use different words there. If we would judge ourselves, the word there, judge, is diakrina. Diakrina. Okay? That means something that you do for yourself. Krina means judge, but when you put dia in front of it, it's something that you're doing yourself. Okay? It's a self-judgment, in other words. Okay? So if we would diakrina, if we would judge ourselves, and the word diakrina means to discriminate, to decide, or to discern. You see, when you're looking at yourself, discern. Decide, am I doing this for the right reason or not? That's what Paul's saying. When I'm taking communion, am I doing it for the right reason? Discern that before you take communion. Discern that, am I doing this for the right reason? Do I understand that this is the body and the blood of Christ? That this is, you know, what it represents. Do I understand that? Okay, so it's all he's saying. Discern for yourself. If we would discern ourselves about these things, okay, that's the word there, diakrina. Now notice the next word is krenol. Now, I know I'm going to give you a lot of words here tonight, and, you know, get a bit of a... It means to distinguish, to try, to condemn, or to call into question. Okay, so he's saying if we would discern ourselves the reason why we're taking communion, we wouldn't be called into question. That's what he's saying. King James says, if you would judge yourself, you won't be judged. It's close to it, but you can understand, you know. But he's saying, If we would discern and discriminate ourselves and pick this apart and say, now why am I doing this? Am I taking communion because I understand what it is, or am I just taking it because it's a religious thing to do? Does it mean anything, or is it just taking, hey, let's get this over with and get out the door so we can have to go golfing? That's the wrong reason. You understand? Now, it's not going to send you to hell. Don't misunderstand. It's not the damnation that it sounds like there. You understand that? Because if you're in Christ, you're not going to be damned because you took communion wrong. You understand that? There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, so he said, if we would discern the reason behind this, if we would, you know, search our own hearts and see, am I doing this for the right reason? He said, you're not going to be called into question. You're not going to have to, you know, have a judgment come against you. So if you're a Christian and you, and I believe, and I can say, I think, speak for all of you, when we take communion, we take it reverently. You know, we don't take it frivolously and say, well, you know, this is just something that we do as a, you know. No, we take it reverently, and we take time, and, you know, we recognize that this is the body and the blood of the Lord, and we, you know, thank the Lord for it. There's nothing to be concerned about whatsoever about what Paul's saying here. You understand that? But if you take it irreverently, this is what another translation for that word, unworthily, irreverently. If you take it irreverently, frivolously, not recognizing what it's all about, that's where the problem is at. So that word there was krino, to call into question, to try, to distinguish. Then in verse 32, he used the same word again. He says, but when you are judged, when you're called into question, okay? He said, when you are judged, when you're called into question, when you are distinguished, all these different things, when you're tried, there's different meanings for it. He said, you are chastened of the Lord. Now that's another passage that frightens people. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And people say sometimes he chastens you with sickness. Sometimes it's cancer. Sometimes it's heart disease. Sometimes it's diabetes. Sometimes it's your children are snatched away from you. Sometimes it's this and sometimes. And we give all the credit that belongs to the devil, we give it to God. You understand what I'm saying? It's amazing to me. Jesus never made one person sick when he's on the planet. Anybody ever read somewhere where Jesus made someone sick? But yet for all, we still say that God makes people sick. No, God is a good God. He loves his family just like you love your family. If you had to give your son or your daughter cancer just so they wouldn't run around and do something wrong, they'd put you in prison. You understand that? If you broke your child's leg, if you chopped off their finger or something because, I mean, they take your child from you and send you to prison. But yet for all, we say God does all that. And when people hear words like chasten, God is going to chasten you, people get all kinds of nervousness. Let me give you the word chasten. And I know we're taking our time going through this tonight, but hopefully this is helping somebody. The word chasten is paidueo. Pediatrics, and you know, your children and things like this, you know, is the same. This is where this word comes from, is from this Greek word. Okay, this is what the word means. And this word is a number, let me find it again. Number 38:16. It means to train up, to educate, to instruct, or to discipline. Okay? Now, so he says, despise not the chastening of the Lord. And everybody says, oh man, you know, I can remember when we were growing up, we had an evangelist. I believe I told you this before anyway. But there was an evangelist came to Newfoundland when we were just young married couples. There's two or three of us in the church roughly the same age, in our early 20s, and we had a couple of children. And we had an evangelist came, and he started talking about he was in an accident, and he had a 4-year-old child boy that got killed, and God took the child from him. You know, that was God's chastening. I mean, there's no problem to get people to the altar when you start preaching like that. You know, if you don't want that to happen to your family, you know, you want to surrender everything to God, just man, I tell you, in one sense, I was afraid to go to the altar because I was afraid to trust God anymore. Anybody else been in the same situation, or just me? I was afraid to trust God because if I say, God, my family belongs to you, he might wipe them out. You know? And sometimes people will go back and they preach on Job. What happened to Job? Let's get back again. Where did that come from? That was before the price of sin was paid. Calvary made a difference in everything. We need to understand that. There's a big difference after Calvary. But anyway, he came in and, you know, I don't know if this is the right way of saying it, but anyway, you surrender your family to God. And I got to be truthful. I was afraid to go to the altar because we had two little girls at the time. I didn't want one of them snatched from me in an accident or something. I didn't want them to run out in front of the road and something run over them and kill them or you know, they drown or something like that. But yet for all, that's the way it was brought across. You know, and so I was, in one sense, I didn't want to go to the altar, but then he turned it around. I mean, they got ways of, and what was I saying? I'm not, well, maybe I am, I don't know. But anyway, I could say I'm not knocking preachers, but this kind of message I am. Let's say it that way. And then he switched it around that if you don't surrender to God, well, God's going to take it for sure. We're right to the altar. You know, because you're afraid, and, you know, you were, the world would say it one way, but you're doomed if you if you did, you're doomed if you didn't. And the world wouldn't use the word doomed, but you understand what I'm saying. You didn't know which way to turn. And you, what kind of God is he? Is he schizophrenic or what's going on? Like, you know, one minute he's good, one minute he loves me, next minute he's going to snatch my children from me. And, you know, I mean, I got to be truthful. To me, that was serious. And I remember going to the altar that Sunday night. I was playing, we had a platform. I was sitting over here. We had seats across the platform. I was playing guitar. And man, when he said that, and I was there last, and, you know, and I got up, and three or four of us, you know, family, we're all related to each other, young couples and stuff like this. And everybody started going to the altar. And I got up, I put down the guitar, and I went down to the altar. I cried and cried and cried. Fear. Keep you under fear. If you can keep them under fear, you can keep them in church. You know? That's not the gospel. The gospel is good news. You understand that? And so people take scriptures like the chastening of the Lord. Whoever the Lord loves, he chastens. And in the King James, that's, I mean, I went through some chastening when I was young. You ever go through some chastening? You know? But the Bible tells us none of it is pleasant for the time, but it reaps a good harvest in the future. And so we are afraid of God and all these different things. And so when you read this here, when you're judged, you're chastened by the Lord. And right back over your mind, oh yeah, damnation. You know, and you tie all these scriptures or all these words together that's translated to King James especially, you tie them all together, you say, man, I don't stand a chance. You know, and that fear comes in. But notice what he's saying here. The word is chasten is this P-A-I-D-E-U-O, whichever way you pronounce it. It means to train up. So let's go back again to what he said. When you distinguish, or when you're called into question, when you're tried, when you're picked out, okay, when you're judged, King James, but when you're called into question, he said, you are being instructed by the Lord. That's what the word chasten is. You're being instructed by the Lord. You're being educated by the Lord. You understand? We're being educated by the Lord right now. You see, God chastens us with his word. You do something sometimes and you say, I wonder if I should have done that. And all of a sudden you come to church and the pastor's preaching on it. You ever experience stuff like that? Or you turn on the radio and somebody is on there talking about it. Or you listen to some Christian music and all of a sudden they sing a song that touches it. I used to say, thank you, Lord. I got that. Right? That's the chastening of the Lord. It's instruction. That's what the word chastening means. It means to instruct. Discipline is there. Don't misunderstand. Discipline is there. But God's not going to discipline you by taking your children from you. God's not going to discipline you by giving you cancer. Like I said, if people start doing that to their children in the natural world, if you had a little baby and all of a sudden the baby's crying all night long and you want to you take it and cut his tongue out so it wouldn't make any noise, They take you and they hang you up. But yet for all we blame God for doing things like that. Or breaking their legs or giving them cancer or giving them some disease. That's not God. I can go on with a different sermon on that and I won't do it. Let's move on. So he says, you're chastened of the Lord. Now notice what he says here. So when you are judged, when you're called into question, that's one of the ways of looking at it, you are chastened, you're instructed, you're educated, you're disciplined by the Lord, that you may not be condemned with the world. Now, that word there, condemned, let me I give it to you here. I was trying to do it by memory, but I can't remember it. It's kata krino. Remember the word krino we talked about earlier was judgment? You know, to distinguish the... But when you put kata in front of it, it's a totally different word. It means eternal judgment, we would say in English. This is the word that should have been translated damnation. Okay? So he says, when you're instructed by the Lord, you're instructed by the Lord so that you will not be kata krino with the world, not have an eternal judgment that the world is going to get. You understand that? The only time damnation or the word eternal judgment is used is when he's referring to the world. He's not referring to the Christian. Anybody understand what I'm trying to say here? The word krino is their judge, but kata, K-A-T-A, is put in front of it. That means an eternal, permanent, forever judgment. And that's used against the world, not against the church. You understand? So, see, this is where a lot of people miss it sometimes. They read scriptures like this, and sometimes it takes... It's good for us to pick it apart and go down through it and understand what he's saying. Because what he's not saying that if you take communion and you got sin in your life, you know, you're toast. That's not what he's saying. You'll always have sin in your life until Jesus comes back. Okay? You understand that? How many's been saved for 10, 15, 20 years? How many's ever sinned? How many? Okay, let me put it this way. How many has never sinned in the last 6 months? I thought so. Every last one of us, there's always going to be sin, but that's why Jesus came. But the devil's tricked us so much that when we sin, we run from God instead of going to him. And we train up our children the same way. I've told you this before. If a child does something bad, says, oh, don't do that, God won't love you. That's the worst thing in the world you could ever say to a child. When they do something bad is exactly when they need God. The Bible says when we were sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know if it's helping you, but it's helping me. So he said, when you're called into question, when you're called into question, he said, you're being instructed by the Lord. He said, so that you won't have eternal damnation that the world is going to have. That's what he's saying. Okay? So when you take communion... We've already done it this morning, so we're not going to do it again tonight. But when you take communion, don't be afraid to come up because I did something wrong last week or last night or last month or whatever. Don't be afraid. We're in one community one time, and one of the men from another church said to me, he started coming to our church, and he didn't know that we, you know, did communion and different things. And he saw the communion table, and he said, oh, you fellows do communion. I said, oh, yeah. And he said, oh. He said, well, they do it at our church, too. He said, but he said, now, in this particular church, their minister came in once a month. It was an isolated community. The minister came in once a month in this other church. He said, they do it in our church. He said, I've only taken it a couple times. And I said, well, why? Well, he said, you know, you got to be right to take that. And he said, you know, you go into church, he said, I sat down, what he was saying was good, but he thought it was bad. He said, I've gone in, sat down in the service, he said, you had two people, he said, were bickering all week. He said, went up and took communion together. He thought that was the worst thing in the world. And I thought, oh, man, that's wonderful, you know. But the church has had so many misleading misinterpretations of doing different things. Instead of just getting into God's word, going back and see what God is saying. Listen, God is for his people. He's not against us. God is on our side. Okay, if he gave his son to redeem us, You think he's going to kick me out of heaven because I messed up and smoked last night? I don't smoke, so. But you understand what I'm saying? When he's paid such a price for us, and somebody got mad at their neighbor and kicked the dog, and God's going to send you to hell and burn for 60 billion years because you kicked somebody's dog? Come on, let's use a bit of common sense. Jesus redeemed us, paid the price. We sang a little, I hold a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. I couldn't do anything about it myself. You couldn't do anything about it yourself. Never can do anything about it ourselves. But if he gave us his son, he said, will he not also give us everything else that we need? And yes, he will. So don't allow the devil to convince you that, you know, you're so bad that you don't stand a chance and you can't take communion or you can't be part of God's family. And sometimes the devil, you know, and listen, let me just be honest with you. Sometimes we do something and we know it's wrong. And the devil will come in and he'll pick you apart and he'll hammer you with that. And you say, well, man, I can't go to church anymore. You know, and the very thing that the devil knows is going to help you, he'll keep you away from. You understand that? The very thing, like, let me put it this way. I never got into what I want to get into now. Next month probably we'll get into that. But there's healing when you take communion. When Jesus was on the earth, he went around teaching and preaching and healing. Now, somewhere along the line, the church has come up with the idea, well, that's not for today. You know, the teaching and preaching is okay, but the healing part is over with. There's nothing in God's word that says that was ever over with. But you know what I think happens? We pray for someone and nothing happens. We pray for something and nothing happens. Well, that can't be for today. And to cover up for our lack of faith or whatever the case might be or lack of results, we say, well, that's not for today, so thank God we don't have to deal with that anymore. Let's preach about something else. You know? Now, Jesus himself said, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before. Isaiah said, himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. By his stripes were healed. Peter over in, I quoted part of Peter there too, but it's same thing. By his stripes were healed, Isaiah said. Peter over in 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, by his stripes ye were healed. He looked back to Calvary. Now, some people say, well, no, that's spiritual healing. Well, let's see how the Holy Spirit interprets it. Matthew chapter 17. Jesus, the Bible says, they brought to him everyone that was sick, and he spoke the word, and diseases lift, and, you know, laid his hands on them, different things, you know, stories. Diseases lift, people were raised from the dead, deaf ears were opened, blind eyes, and all the cripples were healed, and all these different things. Matthew translated what Isaiah said. He said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. When Jesus hung on the cross, he bore your sicknesses just as he took your sin. When Jesus healed the man, remember the man that was on the stretcher, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you? Remember the Jews got mad with him? No one can forgive sins, only God. Jesus, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? He said, but that you might know that the Son of Man has got power on earth to forgive sins. He said, I say to you, he said, take up your bed and walk. He was healed. Healing was paid for in the atonement when salvation was paid for. You understand that? Back under the old covenant, getting into next month's sermon, but I'll touch on it next month, you'll have it all forgotten anyway. Back under the old covenant, they lifted up the serpent on the wilderness, up on the pole. Remember that? In the wilderness? The brazen serpent. Serpent made out of brass. They lifted him up. Remember when we were talking about the tabernacle? Brass always represents judgment. Moses, God told Moses, if the children of Israel look at the serpent and see that the judgment is up there, they'll be healed. That was a picture of Jesus. If we look at the cross and see that judgment for our sicknesses upon him, we'll be healed. You're going through depression and you need peace of God. The Bible says chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. You understand that? I know we're going in different directions everywhere tonight, but hopefully this is ministering to somebody. Whatever you need, if you see it upon Jesus, you can receive it in your physical body, in physical life. This is why Jesus said, he said, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. Remember everybody left him? We talked about it this morning. When he took the bread that night, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. You know the Jews, the matzah, the bread that they served for. Remember we have had a Seder here a couple of times. Margaret's sister came and did it with us one time. And there's these pieces of matzah, bread, that they break. You know how the Jews were supposed to prepare that? They would take the bread, and they had to poke holes in it, and they had to scrape trenches in it. Now, the Jews were doing this for centuries, didn't know why they were doing it. Well, it represented Jesus. His body was beaten with stripes. There was holes poked in, his spears went into the nail prints, the thorns. Everything went, because that bread, he said, is my body. You understand that? That bread is my body. So many scriptures now, I'm going to have to leave it. But this is why Paul said, when you don't discern the Lord's body. Now, the problem wasn't the blood. They discerned the blood. He never mentioned a thing about the blood. But he said, if you don't discern the Lord's body, many are sick and weak, and some have already died. That was the judgment that was coming upon them. That's what he said. He said, so he said, when you come together to eat, he said, tarry, wait for one another. Don't take it in a frivolous manner, in other words. Wait for one another. He said that you don't come into judgment. You don't come in and do it frivolously, and all of a sudden, your healing is not working, and things are taking place in your body. That's what he's talking about judgment. He's not talking about eternal damnation. Okay, read the scripture and find it. And like I said, don't just take it because I'm saying it. Go home and study it yourself and look it up in different translations, different commentaries. You'll find what I'm saying is right. Not because I'm saying it, but this is what the scriptures say. You understand that? So by his stripes, we're healed. When we're praying for people to be healed sometimes, we say, Father, by the stripes of Jesus, I believe that I've been healed and I received my healing. It's by his stripes we're healed. So this is why he said, when you take the bread, this is what Paul was saying to him, when you take the bread, recognize what it is. Discern that this is the Lord's body. Because if you don't discern it, many are sick, many are weak, and some have already died. I don't know if that helped anybody tonight, but anyway, that's where we're finishing up. Amen.